Good morning. Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and to preach the Word of God. If you are visiting with us, we'd like to let you know that you are our honored guests. There are several places you could have chosen to be this morning. We are so thankful that you made the choice to be here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. Hope you have your Bibles with you this morning. We want to make sure that the sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. Misunderstanding carries this definition: a failure to understand something properly, or a failure to properly interpret. We can generally tell when someone has misunderstood information based off of their body language or verbal response. When someone fails to understand something that is said or written, we might ask, "Did you understand?" Or we might say, "I think there has been a misunderstanding." I offer you this example this morning. So say a customer walks inside of JCPenney because they are having a seasonal sale, up to 70% off. Well, the customer only sees the big 70% on JCPenney's poster, not the up to. As a matter of fact, this is why many customers come into the store. The customer then fills their shopping cart with clothes and they take them to the checkout line. And as the cashier is ringing up the clothes, they notice the price isn't what they anticipated. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Well, the customer is going to say, "I thought those clothes were 70% off." The cashier more than likely will say, "Well, the sale is up to 70% off." As a matter of fact, the merchant can decide if our sale applies to their merchandise. I'm sorry for that misunderstanding. Some customers thank that cashier for clearing up the misunderstanding and pay what is owed. Some argue with store policy and get angry and say they don't want the clothes anymore. The interesting thing is, you know, sometimes this happens when it comes to Scripture. Some skim through the Bible and they come across a particular passage of Scripture, and the Scripture, it looks good. Some may even feel as if the Scripture has jumped off the page at them, and all they see in big letters is that Scripture that looks good. But what happens is, generally when we view the Bible that way, we don't look at any surrounding passages. And when we don't look at surrounding passages, we have a misunderstanding. And if we continue in our misunderstanding of Scripture, we will find ourselves in error. I offer you this fact. You know, most religious error stems from the isolation of one passage. Today, we will begin a sermon series entitled Understanding the Misunderstood. Understanding the Misunderstood. And the aim of this service, the sermon series, is to provide clarity for passages of the Bible that are generally misunderstood. Today we will begin in John chapter 8, the verses 7. Join me over there. John chapter 8, the verses 7. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is speaking here in John chapter 8, the verses 7. And the Bible reads there, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." The general belief of this passage is that everyone deals with sin. So no one then can pick up a stone and throw it at anyone else. Hence, no one can judge. We will examine the Scriptures today to see if that belief is true. But before we dive into John 8, 7, we have to do what I just mentioned a moment ago. We have to look at the surrounding Scriptures. So let's take a look at what is going on at this time during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Our first point this morning is 7 days before the events of John 8, 7. We will take a look at 7 days before the events of John 8, 7. 7 days before the events of John 8, 7, the Feast of Tabernacles is about to begin. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is one of three feasts where the children of Israel were required to travel to the holy place. Specifically here, they were to dwell in tents. This is in accordance with Exodus chapter 23. The verses are 14 through 7. Likewise, Leviticus 23, 42 through 43. The purpose of this feast was to serve as a reminder of how God had delivered his chosen people out of Egypt. To remind them how they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. To remind them that God heard and led them out of bondage. And to remind them that they dwelt in tents and that God continued to provide for them. So when Israel came into the land of Canaan, they could appreciate permanent housing more than others. If you think about it, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're always on the move, setting up the tent, tearing down the tent, setting up the tent, tearing down the tent. So when they enter into the land of Canaan, they say, listen, that's great. We've got permanent housing. But again, God does not want his children to forget the wilderness or how he provided. This feast is getting ready to begin in John chapter 7. And Jesus sends the disciples up to Jerusalem while he stays in Galilee. Well, why does Jesus stay in Galilee? According to John chapter 7, the verses 1, it says, at this time, the Jews sought to kill him. Likewise, John 7, 8, Jesus says there, go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for mine time is not yet full come. Now, this morning, we can't leave any stone unturned, so we have to ask this question. Why do the Pharisees want to kill Jesus? Why do they want to kill Jesus? Well, by this time, Jesus had already began preaching and teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4, 17. At this time, Jesus has already began preaching and teaching that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case, no wise, no scenario enter into the kingdom of heaven. By this time, Jesus has already began preaching and teaching. When thou prayest that thou be not as the hypocrites are, for they love standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Matthew 6, 5. By this time, Jesus has already began teaching and preaching. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. What does all of that mean this morning? The preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ at this time has sent shockwaves through the region. Some believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and some do not. At this time, the Pharisees are afraid of losing their religious influence and their nation to the Roman government. News of a new king could startle the Roman emperor, and he had the authority to send in soldiers and destroy the Israelites. This was their thinking. Likewise, at this time, the brothers of Jesus, his blood brothers, did not believe that he was who he said he was. Note John chapter 7, the verses 5. For neither did his brethren believe him. So we can truly understand how tense the subject of Jesus and his doctrine was. You will note that people were even afraid to mention Jesus publicly out of fear of the Pharisees. John 7, 12. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Can we understand why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus at this point in time? After tarrying for a short while in Galilee, Jesus eventually travels to Jerusalem, but he does so privately. And a few days later, he finds himself in the temple preaching once again. Note John 7:16. John 7:16. Again, that is John 7:16. Jesus says here, my doctrine is not mine, but he is that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Verse 19, he says, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why do you seek to kill me? You know, every time I read this account, I laugh to myself because the people's response is going to be, well, who's trying to kill you? As if Jesus is crazy. He says, why do you seek to kill me? I mean, if I have a man here who's claiming to be the Son of God and he tells me my inward thought, that's going to bother me. Don't we sometimes say that the Lord knows our hearts? Could you imagine standing there having this conversation with Jesus and Jesus telling you straightway as he's looking you in your eyes, I know you're trying to kill me. Should have made him stand down. Well, he's on to us, right? How could he have this information? No, but they accused Jesus of having a demon. From their vantage point, they're thinking, well, you know what? There's nobody present that we see at this point in time that is trying to lay hands on you. So how could you say that we're seeking to kill you? You must be a madman. Moving on to John chapter 7, some of the people marvel at the boldness of Jesus, knowing that his life was on the line, but that still did not keep him. That still did not stop him from preaching the word of God. John 7, 25 and 26. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Again, they are marveling at his boldness. Time progresses, and on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus offers this message in John 7, 37 through 38. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 40, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said of it truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that the Christ cometh from the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. There are some people present at that very hour, at this very hour, that would have laid hands on Jesus, that would have taken Jesus at this particular moment and offered him up to the Roman government, but they were astonished at the way this man was preaching. They never heard anyone proclaim the word of God in the manner that Jesus proclaimed the word of God. And the Pharisees offer up a response typical to their beliefs. They want to know, are you too deceived? Are you deceived? Now, you'll also find in John 7, there's a man who also is a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. This is the same Nicodemus that we are introduced to in John chapter 3. This is the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night. This is the same Nicodemus that confessed to Jesus that truly no man could do the works that you perform if God was not with him. He confesses that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. And he is trying to reason with the other Pharisees. Note what he says, John 7, 51. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know not what he doeth? We find in Proverbs 18, 13, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and a shame unto him. So the answer to Nicodemus's question would be no. We have to understand the full extent of what Jesus is doing before we try to condemn him. But they offer up a response. Nicodemus, aren't you from Galilee too? Think about that. Let that set in, sink in for a second. Aren't you from Galilee too? Again, the question is, shall any good thing come out of Galilee? Let me ask you this morning, what's wrong with Galilee? What's wrong with the northern region of God's people? What's wrong with it? Well, if you look back at Israel's history, you will know that the kingdom was divided. You have Israel in the northern region. You have Judah in the southern region. And as you look at all of the kings of Israel, you will find that every single king was wicked. Every single king decided to live contrary to the word of God. So their thinking is, well, how could a prophet, how could a messenger, how can one that's going to stand true, stand firm on the word of God, come from Galilee? You might even remember in John chapter 1, the verses 46, I believe Nathanael was there, and he's told to follow Jesus. And he even asked at that particular time, does any good thing come out of Galilee? Now that we have the surrounding information, now we can dive into the text. Let's move into John chapter 8. It's going to take me to my next point. We will look at the events on the day of John 8, 7. The events on the day of John 8, 7. On the day of John 8, 7, Jesus is in the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning, Jesus goes down to the temple, and he sits, and he begins to teach. And the scribes and Pharisees come before Jesus with a woman who was taken in adultery. Let me say today, we may take this sin lightly, but this was and still is a serious transgression against God's law. As a matter of fact, the term that we use, adultery, it comes from another term that is very popular in our society, and that is to adulterate. To adulterate is to usually add something and to render it of lesser quality. You adulterate it. You think about some of the food that we eat in our country. We look at it and we say, well, it's not good. Well, why? It's not in its original state. So many things have been added to it. Therefore, that food is rendered poorer in quality. Now, this is not a sermon on adultery, but I want to say this. There are many ways for one to adulterate their marriage, but none more devastating than the act of adultery. This is one going outside of the marital relationship that God has given to his creation by laying with someone else. This is what this woman is guilty of. The Pharisees bring this woman and they place her right in the middle of the temple, right in the middle where Jesus is teaching. And note verse 4. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Well, they come before Jesus and they say, Master, Master. Try to butter Jesus up by calling him teacher. But to properly understand the force of this question, we need to also understand the attitude behind this line of questioning. Now, I want you to keep your finger or keep your marker in John chapter 8, and I want you to move over to Luke chapter 10 with me. Do that for me. Place your markers where we are, because we're going to go back to the text. But I want to examine something in Luke chapter 2. We want to see the attitude that is behind this line of questioning here. Luke chapter 10. That's Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus here, he teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. There is a lawyer that is present that wants to know what he must do to receive eternal life. Jesus will respond, what does the law say? What has the law revealed? The lawyer will respond by saying, love the Lord with all thine heart, all thy soul, with all thy strength, all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Does that sound good? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, thou hast answered right. This do and thou shalt live. Isn't that good news? You come to Jesus wanting to know what you must do to inherit eternal life. He says, what does the law say? You tell him what the law says. And he says, well, you got it. Isn't that good news? To know what one must do to inherit eternal life. Let's shake our heads like this morning. That is great news, church. To know what we must do to find our soul's salvation. But note what verse 29 says. Look at verse 29. This man responds, the Bible says, seeking to justify himself. Seeking to justify himself. That is trying to make right. Well, what is he trying to make right? Something that he's not doing. That's the meaning of the word there. He's trying to justify his lack of doing. And so he asked a question to Jesus in a smug manner. I can imagine this is how it went. Well, who's my neighbor? That sound about right. Well, who's my neighbor, Jesus? Okay. If you look at Leviticus chapter 19, I actually have been saying this on Wednesday night Bible class and in Sunday morning Bible class. The more that you study the Old Testament, you can truly appreciate the ministry of Jesus. Yes, we know that Jesus, in some sense, was a revolutionary. Yes, we know that he ruffled feathers with his teaching, but he didn't teach contrary to the law. You can go back to the Old Testament and find the basis of all of Jesus' sermons. That's where he's getting his material from the Old Testament. And if you go back and spend some time with Leviticus chapter 19, you will find the answer to this lawyer's question. As a matter of fact, if I had to give that entire chapter, Leviticus chapter 19, a theme, it would be love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. As you make your way through Leviticus chapter 19, you will find that your neighbor is your fellow man. You will find that your neighbor is the stranger that lives among you. You will find that your neighbor is the stranger who dwell outside the gates. Translation, your neighbor is everyone. Your neighbor is everyone. Again, what is this lawyer trying to justify at this moment? He's trying to justify not loving his neighbor as himself. Doesn't the same happen today? There are those who ask, what must I do to be saved? If they hear something different than what they're expecting, what do they attempt to do? They attempt to justify. When the gospel is preached to the church and the preacher or teacher comes across something that we might be struggling with, what are we tempted to do if our hearts are not right? We seek to justify. But hear me closely this morning, and then I'm going to move back into John chapter 8. Our justification does not modify the word of God. Our justification does not modify the word of God. Let's go back to John 8, 6. John 8, 6. John 8, 6. This they said, the Pharisees, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Again, they are tempting Jesus. They are seeking to obtain information that they can use against the Messiah. They want a reason to lay hold of him and deliver him up to the Roman government. But at this time, Jesus stoops down, and with his finger, he begins writing in the sand. You know, we're not told, but I always wondered if Jesus was writing hypocrite in the sand. I always wondered if that's what he was writing. Hypocrite. So when they continued asking him, verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at Jesus. Now, let me ask you, church. I don't want to see if you've been paying attention this morning. What is Jesus saying? Now that we've got the surrounding information, we moved out of John chapter 7. We understand the tension that is in the land. We understand the attitude behind their question. We understand that they brought this woman before Jesus, tempting him, trying to have an occasion to deliver him up to the Roman government. And Jesus says, ye that is without sin, cast the first stone at her. What is Jesus saying, church? Don't let me down, church. All right. Jesus is saying, kill her. We need to understand that. Jesus is saying, kill her. A lot of us don't understand the passage that way. That's why I got one hand shaking yes this morning. Look at Exodus chapter 20 to verse 14. Exodus chapter 20 to verse 14. We have a list of the Ten Commandments. We need to understand that Jesus was saying at this very moment, kill her. Exodus 20:14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is this what the woman is guilty of? Yes, she is. She is guilty of adultery. Join me over in Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and let's note verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, and let's note verse 10. Again, that is Leviticus chapter 20, and we'll note verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So we have the law in one book saying what is forbidden. We have the law in another book telling us what the penalty is. Does that make sense to everybody this morning? So I'm going to ask you again, what is Jesus saying? Kill her. Kill her. You have the law, right? They already had the law. As we just read a moment ago, the Pharisees are trying to see if Jesus was going to break the law. Are you with me this morning? But what did Jesus say in that Sermon on the Mount in regards to the law of Moses? Let's take a look at Matthew 5:17. Let's see what Jesus said. Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. Again, that is Matthew chapter 5, the verses 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to do what? I am come to fulfill, because the fulfilling of the Old Testament leads to him. We find from Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a schoolmaster. It literally picked God's children up and brought them to the Christ. That's what it was intended to do. So Jesus says, I did not come to break the law, but I came to fulfill it. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Again, I submit to you this morning that Jesus is saying in John 8:7, kill her. Follow the law. Note John 8:9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Again, so the Pharisees are rebuked by their conscience. They are rebuked by the psychological factory that helps us to determine what is good and what is bad. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are they pricked here because they're examining this situation and they say, well, you know what? Well, she's in sin and I'm in sin. You know, as a matter of fact, all of us are in sin, so this is why we need to exit the temple. Is that what the Pharisees are feeling at this moment? I can tell you assuredly, no. That's not what they're feeling at this moment, because they don't even get to wanting to kill Jesus if that's where their hearts were. That's not what they're feeling here. They understand at this exact moment, if their aim was righteousness, if their aim was keeping the law, if their aim was ridding the land of adultery, they would have sought to stone this woman and carry out what Moses had already revealed. As a matter of fact, they would have brought the man and stoned him too. But they realized in doing so, who would they have to kill as well? They'd have to kill themselves. Why? For not following the law in the first place. Ye without sin, cast the first stone. John 8:10. Woman, Jesus says, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Verse 11, she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. What is Jesus saying here? We need to be careful with this passage as well. Is there anyone that is standing here to condemn you? She says, no. So he says, well, I don't condemn you either. Why is Jesus saying this? I've been saying this for the past 2 weeks. John 3:17. Let's take a look at it. John 3:17. John 3:17. Again, that's John chapter 3, the verse of 17. This is why Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. John 3:17. John 3:17 reads, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. I want to ask you, why is that? Why did God not send Jesus into the world to condemn it?
Because he wanted to save the world.
Yes, he wanted to save the world, but the world without Jesus is already condemned. The world is already standing in the face of condemnation. Therefore, Jesus does not have to come to condemn the world, but to save it from that condemnation. He says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to offer life that they may have it more abundantly. We do well also to understand that Jesus is not giving this woman a license to continue in a lifestyle of sin. Again, some people look at this passage the wrong way. Well, Jesus just pardoned her and let her go on her way. But what did he say to her? You go and sin no more. Ye without sin, cast the first stone. What does that mean to us today? This is what we need to do with the scriptures as we look into them, as we examine them. We need to find the truthfulness in their meaning. And once we find the truth, who's speaking, who a person is speaking to, what's going on at that time, we then need to take that. We need to exegete the scriptures and find the application to our life. Isn't that what we're supposed to do with the scriptures? Okay, so what does this mean to us today? That's the most important. Ye without sin, cast the first stone. Follow the law that has been given. You know, for the past few weeks, I've been asking a question about the law of Moses. I always do it because I'm fascinated with the answers that I get. And the question that I have continued to ask week after week, was there anything wrong with the law of Moses? At first we had some, yeah, there was something wrong with the law of Moses. Then my second question was there any statute in the law of Moses that God's people couldn't keep? Class kind of divided on that. Some say yes, some say no. And I say, well, if there is a statute inside the law of Moses that God's children could not keep, that then would make God unjust. Are you saying that God is unjust? Oh, no, we're not saying that. Well, then what are we saying? In essence, if we say that God has given his creation a law that they cannot keep, we are in essence saying that he is unjust. God, you tricked us. God, you set us up. God, you gave us something that we could not do. Doesn't that sound like the one talent servant, church? When you think about the parable of the talents, the man that was given one talent, what did he say of his master? We understand the master is God. You're hard, you're harsh, you're cruel. You reap where you don't sow. I knew you, he said. Translation, you asked me to do something that I could not do. No, they could follow the law. The law of Moses was perfect and for what it was intended to do. It was intended to show man just how bad sin was and still is. That was his intention. It was given to serve as a shadow of the things to come. Hebrews chapter 10, the verses 1. And it was given to lead his people to the Christ. Again, I said to you this morning, the law is perfect. And now that we're on this side under the New Testament with a new covenant, with a better high priest, with better promises, we need to do the same thing. We need to follow the law that has been given. James will call it in James chapter 1, the verses 25, the perfect law of liberty. It liberates us from sin, from bondage, from death. Follow the law that has been given. Ye without sin, cast the first stone. What does that mean? Don't seek to justify your lack of doing. Don't seek to justify. Can I ask you a question, church? You going to answer me honestly? Please. Do you believe that I love you, or do you think that I'm just saying that?
I think you love us.
Thank you, my brother.
Amen.
Amen.
I love you all. You know, so we have those moments in class where we're going through the text, and I generally, every week, I have that moment where I bend over the podium, and I'm laughing, and I say, I love y'all. And we laugh together. I believe you understand I'm not trying to make a mockery of you. That's not what I'm trying to do. I want you to know what I know. I tell you that every week. I want you to know what I know. I don't want to bottleneck any of this information that I've learned. I want to give it to you. I want you to grow in your relationship with the Lord. I want you to know God the way that I know him. Follow the law that has been given. It's not too hard. God has not asked us to do anything that we cannot do, and we need to stop seeking to justify our lack of doing. Ye without sin, cast the first stone. What does it mean? Don't attempt to trip your brother up when the truth is being taught. This goes for a brother or a sister. Sometimes we get defensive when someone tries to correct us on something or give us the proper meaning. That's just what we do. We get defensive. Well, hold on. Well, what about this? It's not about making one another look bad. It's about making sure that we have a proper understanding of what the scriptures are teaching so we all can go to heaven. That's what it's about. Brother Dean, I like the way you put this one week. You said, my number one aim is to get to heaven. My second aim is to take as many people as I can with me. Shouldn't that be the goal for all of us?
Amen.
I want to see all of you there on the other side. Ye without sin, cast the first stone. I pray that we all have a better understanding of John 8:7. Jesus will go on to say in John 8:31, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Going into verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Without truth, mankind is left in bondage. Without truth, man stays in his sin. And if man stays in his sin, he will be eternally separated from God. This is the worst thing that can happen to any of us. However, the good news, as I alluded to earlier in the sermon, the good news is we have the truth. The truth has came. Again, and Jesus says that truth can make you free. That truth can free you from sin and its eternal consequences. Hear me closely this morning. That truth can even free someone from the chains, from the bonds of denominationalism. That's bondage as well. It can set you free from all other denominations and man-made creeds. That truth that we find, that truth that Jesus is speaking of, is the pure, unadulterated word of God. Jesus says in John 17:17, and sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word that we have is revealed to us what one must do in order to become a Christian. You know, what must I do to be saved is the most important question that anyone can ask. Would you agree? That's the most important question that anyone can ask. What must I do to be saved? Well, we need to understand something, church. This is not an answer that we can afford to get rid of. You see, if we're talking about the greatest football teams of all time, if we're talking about the greatest basketball teams of all time, Lord, there's room for debate. We understand that. As a matter of fact, me and some of the brothers, we jaw back and forth about these things, and we laugh. We have a good time about it. But that's okay. I can be entitled to my opinion. They can be entitled to their opinion. But we can't afford to get that question wrong. What must I do to be saved? The Bible lays out clearly what one must do to become a child of God. The Bible reveals to us in John 6:44-45 that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Jesus is speaking there. He says, as it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard of me or hath learned of the Father, he says, what do? They come to me. If there's anything that you know about him, you found out that knowledge of you, that knowledge has been revealed to you by me, Jesus says. He says, but you also must believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. Believe that God is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Bible also tells us that all mankind must come to repentance. Luke 13:3. But I tell you nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Every man has to come to repentance. That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action, that leads to one submitting themselves to the will of God. The Bible also reveals that man must make a confession, confess that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. Jesus would say in Matthew 10, as he is getting ready to send his disciples out on that limited commission, he would tell them in verse 32, but whosoever shall confess me before men, of him also shall I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Don't you want Jesus confessing you? Don't you want Jesus speaking on your behalf? Jesus says, you do that with your life. And we also find in Scripture that one must join the watery graves of baptism. Now, we always know Mark 16:16, but I'll tell you this, it gets no end in 1 Peter 3:21. Where Peter would write the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. So now, how do we argue that baptism is essential salvation? Well, the Bible literally says, this is what saves us. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. And after one comes out of that watery grave of Christ, being made a new creature, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're called to live faithfully unto death in accordance to Revelation 2:10. It could be the case that you were here this morning and you've already taken those steps, but as you examine your life, you say, listen, I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. There are some areas that I can do better. I say to you, why don't you come? As I say to you week in and week out, tomorrow is never promised. James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appeareth for a little while, then vanisheth away. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you, and you must give an answer, for something you must do. What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will your answer be? What will you do? Comes by night and day, with pierced hands uplifted, he waits, what will you? what shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? He's knocking at the What shall it be? What shall it be? What shall your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will your answer be?
Please be seated.